Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to our wonderful warm weather. My wife is in Salt Lake City, and it's 101, and it's dry. So not the humidity that we're having here. I wanted to tell everybody that I will be leaving on Thursday. We were taking a couple of weeks vacation, starting on the 25th of July through the 7th of August. I'm going out to Southern California, pick up my daughter and my granddaughter, and drive through Death Valley at 100 and whatever it is now, 130, 120, whatever, and head on up to Salt Lake City. So we'll be gone for those 2 weeks. And I did want to tell you that any anointings or specific needs, our elders can be called. If you need to get a hold of me, my cell phone is open all the time, 24 hours, and also the computer is open as well in case you need to write to me. So all of those things just let you know that that's what we're going to be doing, and hopefully have a good time with the family or part of the family. My son is in Sequoia as one of the camp directors, so he's enjoying a nice high area, which is a little bit cooler. So we're looking forward to spending time with the family this next week. I'd like to misquote a scripture for you. So I want you to listen closely to it. This is from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You don't need to turn there. You know it by heart. But the perverted text goes like this. In the beginning, man made God in his image, after his likeness. And so man created God in his own image. In the image of man created he him. Now, I quoted that way because I believe we want to look at something very interesting from that concept. Let's ask a question. What kind of God do you and I serve? What kind of God do we believe in? By reason of your upbringing, by reason of perhaps the church that you might have gone to, or perhaps whatever organization you might have been a part of, is it a possibility that you serve a God that was patterned after your own human experiences, as you perceived him, as you imagined him to be? Today we want to take a scripture over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 and take a look at it. Let's notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. I want to read the scripture from the New King James, from the Old King James, and then from the actual original Greek language that it came from. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. It says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. Okay, it says, casting down arguments. Another translation from the Old King James is casting down imaginations. From the actual Greek language, it's casting down reasonings. So we have arguments, we have imaginations, and we have reasonings. So let's ask a question today. How do we get rid of an image? How do we get rid of a certain thing that we hold in our mind as a result of perhaps our experiences in life in relationship to God? I think we have to simply recognize that there is a process taking place where we are to be renewed in the true knowledge of this great being. But one of the first things that we've come to realize is that as you look at society, as you look at what has happened, you recognize that the great purpose of this spirit being who was cast down from heaven is to try to systematically destroy family life. His purpose, as we see that occurring in our society today, we see that. And Satan is trying to destroy simply the fatherhood of mankind. You see that particular purpose being carried out, especially in the Western nations of Europe, in the United States, and up in Canada. We recognize he's trying to destroy also the fatherhood of God. In so doing all of that, it begins to make an individual realize that there's something wrong with what they're doing in their relationship with God. For us, in the Church of God, that's what we have to face. Many times in my ministry, I've heard people say, how can I understand God as my father when I never had a father? Or my father left home when I was too young to know him. Or my father was a vicious man. He was a mean tyrant who beat my mother and beat me. And he did this or he did that to us. Satan strives to destroy the fatherhood of Almighty God through the human experience. Therefore, we have to look at something that will bring us back to where we really should be in understanding the concept that I want to present today. How can you really understand this most important of all relationships in the Bible? When many have been warped, they've been bent, they've been mishandled, they've had poor experiences. Perhaps some feel that they have had some good parenting, but yet they realize that theirs are based on human experience, and they try to take those human experiences and plant them on what they think the Scriptures might say. So today we want to examine that. We want to understand the true meaning of God as our Father, but in a very special and a different way than perhaps we've touched on it since I have been here. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of John to begin the quest of looking into this particular approach to God and what we have learned from the past. This is John chapter 1, and Jesus Christ, we quoted it last week in the sermon, or the week before last in the sermon, but over in verse 17, so let's start with verse 16, and of his fullness, speaking of that which Christ had and the very fact that he had God's Spirit and he related to God the Father in this way, of his fullness we all have received grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, John meaning right now, that's where he is, he has declared him. He has declared him. Now, Christ also told us in the book of Matthew, as we saw several weeks ago, that Christ's responsibility was and is to reveal God as our Father. The one whom the Son will reveal to all of us is the one that we are then to be looking at and working with and working under, as we understand. God has invested a portion of himself in us. He has intended that we relate to him in a very special way. And what we want to do today is we want to look at that in regard to the Scriptures. Over in the book of Luke chapter 2, let's add one more Scripture. This is Luke chapter 2, and we see Jesus said something here in Luke chapter 2, and sometimes it goes by us, but we don't pay attention to a very interesting concept that is given to us here in chapter 2 of the book of Luke. Jesus began to tell us in Luke 2:48 something very important. So when he had come back, when they had come back from Jerusalem and they were going to their home, they had lost sight of Jesus. He was not with them. And they began to realize after a day's journey, they found that he wasn't with their relatives and he wasn't with their acquaintances. And Joseph and Mary went all the way back to Jerusalem, and they, after 3 days, found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Notice Jesus' statement. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Jesus did something here. He is referring to his Father as God. He's not referring to Joseph, but he's referring to his heavenly Father, the spiritual Father of all mankind. You have to understand that Christ's relationship with his spiritual Father, as well as something else that he was going to be doing later. A lot of people don't understand that when you look at Jesus and his brothers, you'll see that there are four brothers that are mentioned over in the 12th chapter of Matthew. You see that there are two sisters by simply saying sisters. So there were at least six children. But when you get to Matthew 12, you do not see Joseph. He is no longer in the picture. And what people don't understand is that something happened between the time of Jesus' birth, the children that were born of Mary through Joseph and Mary together as a husband and wife, and then something happened to Joseph. A number of commentaries point out that there may have been a premature death, some particular thing that may have occurred. I'm saying may have. I'm going to use that particular term. Jesus had to take over as the eldest son. He had to take over as the firstborn. One of the responsibilities of a son is to be to his family just as his father was. And Jesus took over this responsibility. But he was also elder brother to the family as well as elder brother to us. So Jesus was learning a number of things as we see. But he said in verse 49 that he reflected back on what had happened and he said he had to be about his father's business. Now what we learn is that you and I have more than a servant-ruler relationship. We have more than a master-slave relationship. We have a family relationship. The Bible is very specific to show that we have a family relationship. It's like a courtship. It's like premarital counseling. When we do premarital counseling with people, our objective is to take the man and the woman. And the Bible says that you leave your father and your mother and you cleave unto your mate, and the two of you become one. We recognize that here is a kingdom, here is another kingdom. You are taking from both kingdoms to put into one your own family as your kingdom that's going to grow, whether you have children or not. The concept is that a husband and wife are bound together. So God has intended that we have a family relationship, and like a courtship and a premarital counseling, there is that bringing together between us and Christ, between us and God the Father, something that Jesus Christ has ordained and intended. Now, there's something very interesting when you look at the Old Testament and the New. The word Father in the Old Testament is used only 15 times. It's only used 15 times, and you don't see it in the same way that it is used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, 242 times the word Father is used when speaking of God. 242 times. Why? Because it's a family relationship. This relationship is more than a formal family relationship, and we begin to understand it as we head into a very interesting concept. There is a word that we read three times in the New Testament. It's only found in the New Testament. It is used by Jesus Christ, and it is used by the Apostle Paul twice. We want to examine this particular word this afternoon because we understand that when we perceive and discern and grasp this word, it brings us into what I call a personal family relationship. Now, this word is Abba, A-B-B-A. It is the Greek word that is found only in three places in the New Testament. What is Abba, or Abba, whichever way you want to pronounce it? If you're from Canada, I guess it would be Abba. If you're from here, maybe it's Abba. I'm not sure exactly how people pronounce it, depending on what part of the country you come from, but it's A-B-B-A. What is Abba? Okay, let me read to you from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Here's what he says. Abba approximates to a personal name in contrast to Father. In contrast to Father, with which it is always joined in the New Testament. Abba, Father. It's found in three places, and it's only found in the New Testament. He goes on to say, Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants and betokens on reasoning trust. Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. But when you put the two together, Vine said, it expresses the love, the intelligent confidence of the child. The intelligent confidence of a child. Now let me read you one more, and this is from Barnes' notes. And he's going to take us to Romans 8. You don't have to go there yet because we're going to go there in about 5 minutes. But Romans 8 in verse 15, it simply says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Here's what Barnes' notes says on Romans 8:15. As children, we see those needing protection and help, whereby as a result, we cry, Abba, Father. He goes on to say the following. This evinces the habitual spirit of a child of God, a disposition to, number one, express toward him the feelings due to a father, two, to call upon him, to address him in the language of affection. I want you to notice that word. I think this becomes an extremely important word because when I grew up in a church that was not of the Church of God, I remember that the Old Testament God was to many, many people a harsh God. But we didn't understand the reality of the scriptures, and we're going to see in just a little bit. But the point is, when you look at Abba Father, you see it's a language of affection and endearing confidence. And number three, to seek his protection and his aid. Abba, this word is Chalde and means father. Why the apostle repeats the word in a different language is not known. The Syriac version reads it, by which we call the Father our Father. It's a double statement that you see in the Syriac, but the principle of Abba in the New Testament, as it is translated in the King James Version, is an emphasis upon Father. It denotes something greater than just simply Father. This is what you have to understand about this particular word. It is probably that the repetition here denotes merely intensity. Intensity. And is designed to denote the interest with which a Christian dwells on the name in the spirit of an affectionate, tender child. It is not unusual to repeat such terms of affection. Now, we're going beyond some sterile type of thing, folks. We're going to see this afternoon that there is something more than just this sterile approach, that God's out there. And God the Father is out there. We're going to talk about something very, very special in a moment as we look at this particular word and all that it does mean. Going on, it says, this is an evidence of devotion and reverence for God and an act which shows this quality that is easily applied. Last paragraph. He that can, in sincerity and with ardent affection, apply this term to God, addressing him with a filial spirit as his Father. He has the spirit of a Christian. Every child of God has this spirit, and he that has not is a stranger to devotion and reverence for God. Albert Barnes, Barnes Notes on Romans 8 and verse 15. So let's look at the word Abba. There it's found three times, as we're going to see. It's three times only in the New Testament, and they all express a deep, personal, close relationship. They all express a beautiful attitude full of emotions and feelings, although it is not always emotional. The word Ab and Abba, identical with a particular word, which is simply dad or daddy. They identify with that particular word, dad or daddy. The New Testament Greek word, the Hebrew word in the Hebrew is Ab, A-B, and it means male parent. Ab, A-B, is also a source of inventor. The Greek New Testament word is paternal, from which we get paternity or fatherhood. And so we want to look at the word Ab, we want to look at the word Abba, and we want to look at the fact that in the New Testament, it refers with a very close relationship of dad or daddy. Let's go to Mark 14. Let's start looking at the three words for a moment, see the context of them, evaluate them as we do in this particular sermon to see the actual words that are attributed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament as he called out to God. It was his word for daddy. That's the closest we can come to that particular statement. This is Mark 14 and verse 36. Christ, if you remember, was in the garden. He had been with his friends, his closest friends, and now we see him having to leave them asleep and go pray by himself. And he said, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And when, of course, he came back in verse 37, he still found them sleeping. Christ described himself to his best friends with whom he shared his deepest and most private hurts and fears, but they all fell asleep. They all fell asleep. This left Jesus, as we would say, the man. Okay, let's use that term. Jesus, the man, emotionally needy, alone, facing death. He was being rejected by mankind, and his closest friends simply were asleep. And so he cried out, Abba, Father. It is the highest level of relationship with the Father that we have seen at the end of 33 and a half years of his life. We see this particular word being used here to show, as he has come to this particular point, he used it in verse 36. So we recognize the closeness. We recognize the feelings that Christ had at this particular time. It's something that we must understand as shown by Barnes and as shown by Vines. I think they hit the nail on the head in both cases. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at the second word that we see here. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Here we see the Apostle Paul speaking of something very, very important. Beginning in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we see in this passage, it declares that God sent his Spirit to us to make us want to relate to God as Abba. And we see the progression of the passage. It goes like this. God, through Christ, brought us out of slavery. As Christ learned Abba, he will do the same in us. That's what you see from verses 4 through 7. Then we recognize that God did not keep us as slaves or possessions, as we see in this particular verse 5 and verse 6. We see that God placed us in the family so close it becomes Abba. It becomes so close that it becomes Abba. So it's from slaves to sons to heirs. Like a relationship of a firstborn son with his attitude, it becomes very, very special. The individual becomes very, very special to God. Let's go to Romans 8. One more scripture. Again, we see two scriptures. This is the third one. First one was spoken by Christ. The second one is by God's Spirit in you, gives you the ability to relate and to be able to say with meaning, Abba, Father. This is chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Chapter 8 and verse 14. Let's read all of the verses. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So we see then in Romans, there is a dependableness of God to us as a father who is a daddy, who is an Abba Father, not just a father, as we begin to see. We see that no longer being slaves, we no longer need to fear. We see the lack of fear is linked with crying out, Abba Father. So you see the loosening or the breaking of the bands of fear that we see with human beings. Then it goes on to show us that Abba Father is the opposite of fear. It is the confidence, it is the security, it is the sense of everything being under control, and Abba is the source of these. That's what he's telling you from verses 14 through 17. So when fear and fright and insecurity are removed, genuine awe, reverence, and deep respect and trust replaces that fear. Now think about what I just said. I'm going to repeat it one more time. When fear, fright, and insecurity are removed, genuine awe, reverence, and deep respect and trust replaces that fear. Now, I want you to go to Matthew 6 with me for a moment. I want to show you something. I'm going to come back to it probably in a sermon because I believe it is a profound concept that Christ showed us here in Matthew, the 6th chapter. I believe that Matthew 6, actually if you say 5, 6, and 7, are such profound principles that God has given that if a man could live by these perfectly, I believe that he would become perfect in that sense of the word as it tells us that we are to become. But here in chapter 6 is a very interesting thing. In Matthew 6, we begin to look at Christ berating the Pharisees, berating those particular people. And he talks about people who were giving so that they could be seen. And Jesus talked about they already have their reward because they're being rewarded by what people are doing. They're looking at them and saying, wow, he's a great giver in that sense of the word. But Jesus began to tell them, don't do your charitable deeds, verse 2. Don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Because he said in the last part of verse 2, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. In the thousands of Greek manuscripts that we have seen that the Greek church has upheld, that we see our New King James Version taken from, every last one of them have the statement, and he himself will reward you openly. Every last one of them. Many of the critical texts that we see do not include that. But many of the critical texts are simply man-ordained, and therefore you begin to understand it is in the original Greek language. The second one is when Jesus talked about praying, and he tells us over in verse 6 how they were to pray by closing their door and praying to their Father in secret. Notice the last part of verse 6, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, that's in the original Greek language. Then he talks about fasting, and he tells them what they shouldn't do when it comes to fasting in the way that these people were that surrounded Christ. And he says in verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. If you come back to understand these three principles of doing and receiving, you begin to see a relationship that is developed. You discover God's Abbahood. You discover our true childhood. You discover the fact that you are being reprogrammed to the Spirit of God, and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper into a man's psyche. This is what God has intended. This true biblical knowledge and an ongoing relationship with that great Spirit being allows you to have a give-and-take relationship. Something that is not just rote prayer, it's not just rote giving, it's not just rote fasting. It is an end result that comes that your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. The Abba relationship leads to that. It brings you to a level of competence. It brings you to a level of understanding which is extremely important to our well-being. So as a believer, we simply recognize the progression of our relationship with God is not like a parent-child relationship. With God, we don't slide from open affection to a more reserved expression of love. On the contrary, God's progressive revelation of himself reveals more, that we may be constantly more a part of an affectionate way of life. We really have to become, as the Bible says, like little children. Matthew 18:4 says that. That you need to become like a little child. And this is where we begin to understand, as you become like a little child, you begin to see a relationship with Abba Father that is very different. It is very different from the old hardened, old age type of situation where we take God at arm's length, as I think sometimes we see. Old things are to pass away. All things are to become new. Our minds are to be renewed. They need to be reprogrammed to accept a new and mainly strange relationship to people. It is accepting God as Father. It is the acceptance of God as Abba, one step at a time, one day at a time. It's coming to understand His mind, how He thinks, how He feels in that sense of the word. So this is where we want to go with this, and I think it becomes extremely important that we need to learn some principles about the Abba relationship. In most relationships, there is risk-taking. In most relationships, people fear. Now you have to let go. You have to begin to become transparent. You have to begin to be seen by God and have that total openness. We learned from Adam and Eve, did we not, that when Adam and Eve sinned, they went and hid in the bushes. They went and hid in the bushes. And it's the same thing that happens to a human being. We want to hide. And Adam and Eve really, in one sense of the word, simply said, "Is that you, God?" And they simply did not want to step out because they had done something wrong. And now the eyes of their understanding were open. And the end result was that they feared. And they wanted to go back into hiding. There is a risk that you have to take. There has to be a willingness to open yourself up. There has to be a willingness to understand what you're about to deal with. I want to take you back to a set of what I describe simply as lyrics that came from a particular song that was done by the Kingston Trio. Some years ago, I didn't use the lyrics from the Kingston Trio, but I did go back and I picked up this particular set of words, and I gave it to the senior citizens probably 20 years ago. And all of a sudden, it came back, so I pulled it up from, in this particular case, the lyrics by the Kingston Trio, a song. I'm going to take some words out of it. I'm not going to use every last word that is there, but the title of it is Desert Pete. You maybe have heard it before, but I want to read it to you. This is a story of a traveler on horseback on his way to a cattle run. He was extremely thirsty. He stopped, and as he stopped to sit down on a rock, he saw in front of him, believe it or not, a water pump, and it looked like a mirage in the desert. He walked up to it, and he noted that sure enough, it was a water pump in the desert. He saw a note stuck in a baking powder can. The note said the following: "The pump is old, but she works, so give her a try. I put in a new leather washer, but you may find the washer dry. There's a bottle of water buried under that rock in front of the pump. Pour in 1/4 of the water on the washer, then pour the rest slowly and work the handle like there was a fire." He said, "There's just enough to prime it, so don't go drinking the water first. You've got to prime the pump. You have to have faith and believe. You have to have faith and believe. You've got to give of yourself," the song says, "before you are worthy to receive. Drink all the water you can hold. Wash your face, cool your feet, then leave the bottle full for the others." Signed, Desert Pete. Now, stop for just a moment and look at this. Let's say this is a reality that you face. This is risk-taking. This is risk-taking in its finest form in that sense of the word. Because the first thing that comes to your mind, you say, "Who in the world is Desert Pete? Why should I believe him?" Secondly, come on, does this really work? I mean, I hear I've got a bottle of water. I'm thirsty. I'm about to die from thirst. I can just tip this whole bottle of water up and drink it. Does it really work? It goes through a person's mind, does it not? Why risk all the water for a future result and not just drink the water now? Those are thoughts that can easily go through a person's mind. In the Abba relationship, you have to come to the fact, you ask the question, do I have faith and do I believe? Am I willing to give myself first to this relationship? How willing am I to open up to this great being. These are things that we want to look at today in the sermon as the time we have left we want to look at. So, what can we learn about Abba? I'm going to give you 8 points. 8 simple and basic points, and I want you to listen closely. Number one, affectionate Abba. You don't think in a world that we were brought up in about this kind of thing. You just don't. Affectionate Abba. Yet in the Old Testament, it gives you the feeling that God had toward the children of Israel. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Read what he tells us here, inspired Moses to write this particular section. This is chapter 7 and verse 6. Notice the words. He said, "For you," in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, "for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor chose you because you were more in numbers than any other people. For you were the least of all people." Verse 8, "But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So we begin to realize that here in this relationship, there is a risk that has to be taken. This is, in the Old Testament, one that they were able to have with God if they were willing to step forward. God has created us as objects of his love. He relates to us by his Spirit in a very special way. You don't see the Spirit in man, in animals, like you see it with man, where man is able to relate because he has the ability to have consciousness of himself. He has consciousness of the around. And when the Spirit of God comes to unite with the Spirit in man, it produces a consciousness of the above. These are things that God has given us. The only reason we exist as living creatures is because God wants to love us. And he wants to share himself with us. God wants that. God wants a close family relationship. And that becomes important. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. This is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. The Apostle John writes, of course, as the Apostle of love. And so we're going to just touch slightly on a couple of statements that he makes here in chapter 4 and verse 8. This is chapter 4 of the book of 1 John, beginning in verse 8. He writes the following: "He who does not love does not know God." So you begin to see the expression here of seeking to be transparent. You seeking the risk. You see the risk-taking that we're willing to do, for God is love. Verse 9, "For in this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He took the first risk. Do we understand that? He took the first risk. He simply tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is important to understand that. God sees all believers as being in Christ. Those who are truly begotten sons and daughters of God, he sees them as being in Christ. God's love is consistent. It's immutable. It's unchangeable. Sometimes it may be seen in different ways, as we're going to see in a few moments. But I think one characteristic of a daddy stage of parenting is the free, confident, and the unselfish, unself-conscious expression of affection. We sometimes don't think of that as Abba Father, but it is there. It is that which God wants to have. If we're confident that God is absolutely unchangeable in his love, then we should be freely able to communicate with him. We don't have to be afraid of his wrath. If we fall short, we don't have to hide or avoid him like Adam and Eve did. He already knows about us, and he loves us anyway. I think people don't think about those things. They just don't. Point number two, Abba delights in us. Abba delights in us. I think it's very important that we understand. The Queen of Sheba made an interesting comment to Solomon. She said to him in the book of 1 Kings, listen to the statements that she made. Blessed be the Lord God which delights in you. She saw that by the fruits that Solomon was bringing forth, that the Lord God delights in him. Because why? Because your father, which sees in secret, and that's the concept, will reward you openly. He saw that. Let's go over to Psalm 37, one that we perhaps don't always look at from this perspective, but I hope it will be helpful for you to see. Psalm 37 is a most unique section of Scripture because it shows that God delights in us. This is Psalm 37, beginning in verse 23. Psalm 37 and verse 23. It's only two verses. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He, that is God, delights in his man's way. That's what we're talking about. All the commentaries point out that this shows you that God and his relationship with man is that he delights in man. What did he say about Job? Have you ever seen my servant Job? There's a man, there's nobody quite like him. You see that statement that was made about him, and he said it twice. He said it twice, you know, this is my servant, and he is a righteous and an upright man. How come Jesus Christ had said to him twice by the voice that came from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Now you say, yeah, well, he was perfect. Okay, then why did he say it to Job, who wasn't perfect? Because Job had to repent and turn from some of his ways, but we see the frame of mind. There is a delight. There's a sense of pride, if I can use that term in the right way. We realize that there are times when the Abba relationship is one where God is particularly proud of us and pleased with our attitude and behavior. Now we see that in the world that we live in. It's kind of like the joke that I heard a few years ago about three men. They were sitting down at Starbucks, three old men, and they were talking about their kids. They were talking about their sons. All three of their sons were successful in their minds. There was this Scottish gentleman named Andy McTavish. There was an Irishman named Patrick O'Toole. And then there was this Italian whose name was Luigi Macaroni. And all, why are you laughing? I'm only pronouncing it the way it's supposed to be. And they're sitting there gloating over their sons. And so the first one, he says, my son is a doctor. He makes $200,000 a year. And the man said, huh. The Irishman said, huh. He said, my son's a lawyer, and he makes $400,000 a year. And they turned to Luigi, and they said to Luigi, so, what does your son do? How much does he make? Oh, he says he makes a little bit over $1 million a year. And they said, doing what? He said, he's a sports mechanic. A sports mechanic. He said, yeah, he's a sports mechanic. You know, he fixed the football games. He fixed the baseball games. That sort of thing. I wanted Dave to be here for that joke. I'll have to go over to his house and tell him that joke again. But the point is, God gives us the ability to express some of the same emotions in that sense of the word of pride that you would see when three old men really might sit down and talk about their children who have grown up. But he feels those emotions toward us. And you know, as the Bible says, we've been made in his image, so therefore it is a very important thing. Number three, point number three, Abba is bigger than me. Abba is bigger than me. I think sometimes we look at little children and we look at them looking up at their parents. And there is a certain sense that their parents are very tall and they're very small. And they look up at mom and dad and they see them in a certain way. You see that in their eyes. It's a beautiful thing to see. And then when a child can't see at a parade, and dad says, what's the matter?
I can't see.
And what can't you see?
I can't see anything. All I see is legs.
You know, that sort of thing. You say, well, come on. And he picks you up and he puts the kid on his shoulders. And the kid's, you know, half a body higher than anybody else watching the parade. And it's just a great feeling. They get to see everything, you know, that sort of thing. It's a beautiful frame of mind, but you understand that just God is able to do that. He's able to pick you up spiritually and put you on, if I may use that term, I'm using a human example, as a father would his own child, to be able to see. I had a dog, a little small poodle, about that big. And it was very interesting that every night I'd come home from visiting about 10:30, 11, 11:30 at night. And that dog could hear the engine of my car when I arrived at home. There are lots of other cars that came in. They parked in the same area. But my dog knew that engine. And she would be on the bed, and she'd go flying off the bed, down the stairs. She'd come to the front door, and she's standing there looking at me, and her tail is wagging so much that her rear end is flying back and forth, you know, that type of thing. And I kept telling my wife, I said, boy, I don't even get that from you. And I sent her the word, come down and meet me at the door. I better not carry that any further because I'll get in trouble. She's not here today, so if you tell her you're in major doo-doo up to your eyebrows. But the dog wanted to go out. And so every night I take the dog down the walkway and then down into the park. And we walked about maybe 50 yards, got into the park. The dog stopped. And it was 15 below zero. And you know what happens? The paws on a dog, they're a house dog, they start to freeze. And she stopped. And I said, come on, come on, come on, you know, let's go. And she stopped and she keeps looking at me. I said, come on, let's go. And finally she walks over and she starts pawing me. And I said, oh, I know what it is. I said, she's frozen. So I opened up, I had a parka, big old heavy parka for cold weather. So I zipped it open and I stuck her inside and I zipped it back up and only her head was looking out. And you think she was the queen of the castle and everybody was a dirty rascal, you know, that sort of thing. She was just, it's almost as if she had personality. But she was sitting in there and she was warm and she was enjoying the ride. And it's just an amazing thing. And sometimes I think we don't always look at it in that particular way. You see, when you have this divine dependence, it's simply being childlike. It means that there's lacking power struggles. It means depending on, trusting in God and acknowledging our needs and our limitations. I remember a friend of mine in the ministry who had two daughters that were born as twins. He had another daughter that was born just before that, and all three of his children were very small. And every night he said he used to tell me that what he would do, he said he would be sitting there, he'd be laying there in bed, and he was listening for every sound from the bedrooms. He was always, he said, I didn't sleep very well. He said, I didn't sleep very well because I was listening for every sound of my children, either crying or needing me or something along that particular line. He told me after his children grew up and they had gotten married, he said, you know what, Richard? I sleep soundly now. And I laughed because I realized that is true. And he had to go through that. And then, you know, I told him, I said, yeah, until you get older, then you probably won't sleep at all, like some of us have had to face that particular thing. But we begin to understand the concept of the adequacy is of God. God's delighted when we acknowledge our weaknesses and our needs and our depending on Him as a little child would his daddy. It's kind of like the old statement, Daddy, please carry me. Please carry me. Now, sometimes you can't see God, but I think sometimes you can say the way we act and the way we feel toward Him as a little child feels about his daddy, the more delighted God as Abba is in us. Point number four, Abba's discipline. The word discipline in this particular case comes from discipling, and it simply means teaching and training. Sometimes people think of it as punishment, paying a penalty for something like that. But when we understand Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, it really is what we describe as a turning lemons into lemonade type of approach. And this is what you have with children. I want to turn to Proverbs 22 for a moment and read a scripture to you that I think is profound. This is Proverbs 22 and verse 6. I don't have the complete answer to this verse, but I will tell you that I have perused this verse 100 times trying to figure out exactly what God means, but I did come out of it with one thing. This is Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It says in verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I'm going to give you just one aspect of this. I do not know the second half of that to the degree that probably some other commentaries say that it means something else. But I saw verse 6 in the first part where it says train up. And the actual Hebrew word means to narrow up, like you put a hedge on both sides of this particular child. And it's that type of hedge that starts when you're very young, and then as you begin to learn and grow, the hedge gets wider. That is the principle, of, I believe, in verse 6. It means simply to narrow up a child in the way that he should go. And this is what we see. This is what we see. I learned something some years ago when the space shot to the moon was going on. The statement was made by NASA in an article that was written that the space shot to the moon, every one of them was always a little bit off course. And they had to make their adjustments to bring it back to being in alignment with the moon. I used to always think, okay, they head for the moon and there was nothing more than just watching it shoot for the moon. But apparently there is that particular adjustment that had to be taking place. And so we see this in verse 6 in the same way that God has as Abba for us. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and I think he will not depart from it. Children can feel secure because they realize they're not totally responsible for themselves. I think there's a very interesting statement that was made by Ross Campbell in a book on child rearing. I found it most interesting. Here's what he said. He said, my 7-year-old son was nattery. He was just grousing. He was just unhappy. You could see that he was just not pleased. And you could see he was not himself. So he said, you know what I did? He said, I walked up to my child and I said, come here. And he sat down on the couch and he put his arms around the child. And he started to just hold the child. He did not squeeze tight. I don't mean in any hurtful way. But he held on to his child, and the little boy kept trying to push away. And he said, no, no. And he held on to him. And he said, what I had to realize was that his emotional tank was empty. And he said, by the very fact that I put my arms around him, he said, I was refilling his emotional tank. I said, wow, wow. So my granddaughter, now she's of a certain nationality that gets pretty hot under the collar sometimes. And she gets angry. And, you know, she says things she shouldn't say and does things she shouldn't do. So I said, okay, I'm going to try it, Campbell, you know, in my mind. So she comes in, and she's nattering, she's complaining, and she's angry, and she's, you know, shouting. I said, come here. Come here, Emery. Come here. Come here. And I grabbed the hold of her and did the same thing. It was amazing. Within 3 minutes, she calmed down. And I said, what did I just do? I said, I must have done something where I had started to refill her emotional tank in that sense of the word. So when you think about this with God, I think you see something really, really important about his discipling. And it doesn't always come with the thing of, you know, spanking. It doesn't always come with disciplines in that way. I think I see sometimes just the need to put your arm around a child and give them the security that is needed at that particular time. Number 5, we covered this a few weeks ago. Angry with Abba. Sometimes I think you know that you feel unfair discipline. Sometimes you feel like you didn't get a fair shake in life. Sometimes we recognize that you feel a broken relationship. And sometimes, because we have those humanly, we sometimes start to talk to God in that particular way. Unfair, not listening, refusing to answer. Why did you do it that way? I don't understand. Well, let's go over to Psalm 73. Let's go over to Psalm 73 and take a look at an interesting scripture here about feeling isolated and angry, about unwilling dependency produces resentment. I see this in Asaph the Levite. This is in Asaph the Levite. He was looking at what was going on, and he made some interesting statements. This is Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 73 in verse 1. Here he says, truly God is good to Israel, such as are of a pure heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There is no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm, etc., etc., etc. And this is where he became angry. He was frustrated. He had to have transparency given to him. So we drop down to verse 12. It says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. I can just see him. Oh, woe is me. Verse 16. He said, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And sometimes when it is, you lash out in a negative way. Then he goes on to say, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And he began to say, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they brought to desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Then he talks about how when he finally got to see things as they really were, he said in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So we see the angry with Abba problem. It is something that we talked about in the spirit of supplication last week. And it is a very important principle that we have to look at. Number six, Abba knows best. If we are to establish what we describe as the Abba relationship, you have to come to realize that God has always been right. You finally have to come to this. It's an amazing thing. You finally have to come to the realization God has always been right. God is right and always will be right. God does no wrong and will do no evil to you from that point of view. A child is pure. A child is naive. A child is basically not cynical to begin with. A child's believing is totally innocent. He may accept at face value whatever his daddy says. Abba knows best because he knows everything. This is a part of the relationship. He, as a human being, I think, accepts at face value what his daddy says. And his daddy knows best because he knows everything. It's a frame of mind that you finally come to. Number seven. I describe it as fix it, daddy. It says it's something like this with children. Daddy, please fix my doll. Or fix my truck. Daddy, the head came off. Or daddy, the wheels came off. Have you ever heard of too busy parents? I think you'll find that it's not necessarily true for us as we've learned that principle. But it's kind of like we say, God, I hate to bother you again. But I know I was here yesterday with something to fix. And I have this problem. And I just ask that you would help. Not only is God able, but he wants to. I thought it was an interesting statement that a man made. I wrote it down and I put it into the sermon yesterday. The whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. Remember the four friends I talked about last week? Remember those four? Well, this is the very same thing. Abba wants to become intimately involved in our lives if we will simply invite him in. And I think that is the key. Number eight in the last point of the sermon today. Daddy, can I have that? And this is the principle that we abide by. Matthew 7 and verse 11. Matthew 7 and verse 11. The statement made by Jesus Christ here in Matthew 7 and verse 11 shows a frame of mind that we are to have. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more would your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If you look at the original Greek, you'll see it's a present progressive tense, those who are asking him. And I do believe it becomes important. Mark 11 and verse 24 says this, and you don't need to turn there. Whatsoever you desire, when you pray, believe that you can receive, then you shall have them. I know that Abba is not our sugar daddy. I know that He's not the Candyland version of a father who gives us everything. He is the Father who answers prayers and knows best. But I'll tell you, there was a very interesting thing about, must have been about 30 years ago, that I saw. I was at a church called Kelowna, British Columbia. It's the interior of British Columbia. And I was there for a Sabbath service, visiting with the people. And there was an elderly lady. And she traveled a long distance to get to church. She had to go almost from the border down south up to Kelowna for Sabbath services. Her car did not work anymore. It was a piece of junk. I'll just put it very bluntly. It was a piece of junk that needed to be, taken away. And she told her friends that she needed to buy another car. And they said, okay. There were about three or four of them. They said, okay, why don't we just pray about it? And she says, good, I'll tell you what I need. She said, okay, tell us what you need. She said, I would like to have a Volkswagen. She said, I need a Volkswagen because it gets good mileage. Up in Canada, gasoline is probably almost double what it is here in the States. She said, I need a Volkswagen because it has good mileage. Okay, tell me how old should it be? How many miles should it have? And she said, well, I'd like to have something that has about 25 or 30,000 miles on it. And they said, okay, how much do you want to pay? And at that time, she said something around $1,400. And she said, I hate to tell you, but she said, I'd like to have that burnt orange color. I mean, have you seen burnt orange in the parking lot of a Volkswagen? I mean, it just, it gets you. And so there, when we arrived, here was the car. It was a Volkswagen. So I asked her, I said, well, tell me, what happened? She said, it's amazing. She said, all my friends started to pray, and she said, lo and behold, this car dealer, this car salesman calls me. Now, that's the perfect crime most of the time, these car dealers, because what you know about working with cars. And he said, lady, I understand that you're looking for a car. And she says, yeah. He said, well, I've got a Volkswagen. I understood that you might be interested in a Volkswagen. She said, yes. She said, well, how many miles does it have on it? Oh, he said, it's about 25, 28,000 miles. And she said, well, I can't pay very much. How much are you asking? He said, $1,400. And she said, is it burnt orange, Jim? And he says, yeah, matter of fact, I don't think anybody wants that color car. She got all four because she and her friends asked God for that help. Now, I think that shows you the concept of point number 8. Can I have that, Daddy? And I think this is where I believe when she asked, she was asking in faith. She had a need, and it was carried out. Now, it doesn't happen in all those cases, but it does. God doesn't just meet the standard of good parenting. He sets the standard for good parenting. As Abba Father, in this growing relationship with God, you simply start relinquishing ownership of yourself and acknowledge that the Abba Father is in charge, and He will, if we allow Him, take over our lives in that way. So, to discover God's Abbahood and our childhood, we need to do the following. We need to simply know that we need to be reprogrammed. Simply, we have to also establish an ongoing, deepening, maturing relationship with Him. And you must experience in a real way this type of relationship. It's there. It can be had. It's just a matter of you and I becoming transparent. And if we're willing to do that, you'd be amazed at how many miles down this road you can go in that particular relationship with God the Father.